Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible class tonight. Welcome, Brother Gary and his family being with us. It's lovely. We're going to be doing the introduction to Revelation. Our reading is Revelation 1. So, with that introduction, we're going to ask Gary to come forward and give us an introduction to Revelation.
Thanks, Brother Ted, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. Just to follow on the comments from Brother Ted, I'll relay another story which I told Brother Ted. Brother Ted, when you replied, at least had the courtesy to tell me the correct time. I was asked to exhort at a ecclesia, and I phoned a member and said, what time do you start? And he said, 11 o'clock. So that was actually really wonderful, because that Sunday I take the adult class at Brighton, and that Sunday we're actually starting a study on Revelation. And so I was very excited to start that. And we actually did really well, because we got all the way across town and got there with around about 8 or 9 or 10 minutes to spare. And everything was quiet outside, and the chairman was there, and he said, okay, well, come. And he launched onto the platform and then got up and opened, and I realized that they actually started at 10:45. So just as an aside, I haven't been asked back there yet again. Right, so how did we get to, for those who are coming to hear about the seals, how did we get to do an introduction to the Revelation? Well, chatting to Sister Jan, when she said, well, would you like to do another class? And Revelation is one of my favourite books, along with Daniel and a few others. And I said, well, if we're doing the seals and we go back, well, they actually start in chapter 5, and then you've got to actually look at chapter 4, and then have you done chapter, yes, you've done chapter 2 and 3, well, how about chapter 1? And so that's how we started with the introduction to Revelation, but we will get to the seals, God willing. So what is the plan for tonight and next week? So God willing, tonight, so it is an introduction. So we are going to answer a series of questions. What, who, why, when, how, why. For those of you who do investigations or root cause analysis, there's the 5 why rule. So if you ask somebody a question, 5 whys, you get to the bottom and you get to understand it all. So you notice that I've only asked 4, so you're not going to get to the bottom of it all tonight. So the what, who, why, when, how, why, and why. So what are the questions we're going to ask? What is the revelation? Who is the revelation written to? Why was the revelation written? When was the revelation written? How do we interpret revelation? Why are there different interpretations? And why does it matter what our interpretation is? And then we're going to close off with why study Revelation at all. So the reason why we're doing that last one is for myself, Revelation has always been, well, was always a bit of a mystery. And I've come across a number of brothers and sisters who actually are somewhat nervous about embarking on a study of Revelation, because it is quite a, well, at first glance, it appears a challenging book. We had a series of lectures at Brighton where we had 10-minute slots, and one particular evening we had 10-minute slots across 4 speakers. And I got 10 minutes on, is the revelation beyond our understanding? So to try and explain revelation in 10 minutes and why it was easy. And that actually got me thinking, and there are some key things that when you stand back and have a look, there are a lot of things that we can actually take from revelation apart from the history, although the history is really, really fascinating. So that's why we're going to answer the question about why study Revelation. And next week, God willing, the seal scroll opened, unless after chatting to Sister Jan, after we decide to change it. But that's the plan for next week, the sealed scroll opened. So firstly, what is Revelation? So what is the other word you normally hear about Revelation? When you hear Revelation, people refer to it as something else. What's that word?
Apocalypse.
Apocalypse, that's right, the apocalypse. Okay, so the apocalypse is just the Greek version of Revelation. And so as it says there, an appearing, coming, light and manifestation be revealed and revelation. So why do people use the term apocalypse as opposed to revelation? They're wanting to, well, people, when they use the word apocalypse, are saying in essence, that while the whole of the scripture is God's revelation to humankind. And so to separate this particular revelation and to refer to it as opposed to the whole revelation of God's word, use the term apocalypse. So we'll be probably using those interchangeably. And so in terms of, so that's just the basis in terms of why people use the word apocalypse. So in terms of the revelation, if you go to Revelation chapter 1 at verse 1, what is revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. All right, so the other thing which I'll just mention is that for some of you, you would have heard a lot of what I'm going to say before. All right, so we make no apologies for that because this is good to go over. For some, it might be new or said in a different way. For all of you, at least, well, actually not for all of you, I can't say that. I was going to say for all of you, but for most of you, you'll at least hear it with a different accent, so it will be different. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, okay, which God gave to him. So when you have a look at the word of, and I have to say, this is one of those things where, you know, we say when we're speaking to our friends that every word in the Bible is important, and I hadn't actually looked at this carefully enough, and it was only a revelation, so to speak, to myself, a few years ago, so which is a bit silly of me, because I'm sure many of you would have come across or thought about this many times before. So it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you have a look at those two letters, of, O-F, of, we can have of meaning in the sense of it belongs to. So the house of Pen, I'm of the house of Pen, I belong to the house of Pen. So this is a revelation which belongs to Jesus Christ. So it's something that he owns and he's giving it as a gift, and it is a gift, it's a wonderful gift. He's giving it as a gift to his disciples, to his servants. So the revelation which belongs to Jesus, and I've got to say that that's the way in which I saw it up until fairly recently, and that's still true. So what else does the word of, or can we take the word of to mean? You can take the word of to mean about. So it's revelation about Jesus Christ. And that is something which, although it sounds like something which is, well, of course, that's very logical, it is actually really, really powerful. Because when we go through the revelation, we need to see Jesus in the revelation. And we need to see the work of Jesus Christ in the revelation. And what's more, we need to see the effect of that work. And we need to see the effect of that work in our lives. So when we just jump ahead to verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. So when we have a look at Revelation, although, there, as I said, the history is fascinating, and it is wonderful to understand the history, and God willing, we are going to do a little part of that. But there's a moral outcome to the book of Revelation. As with all scripture, there's a moral outcome that this needs to affect our lives and make us better servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll demonstrate that God does things for a moral reason. And so there is a moral outcome at the end of Revelation. The other thing that the about, in the sense of that it's telling us about our Lord Jesus Christ, is that it actually gives us a key to understanding Revelation. There is a real key to understanding Revelation, and that key is the subject of God manifestation. If we are battling with God manifestation, or we don't understand God manifestation, we will battle with the book of Revelation, as many churches do. Because, and we'll come back to this, let's do it now. Because we've got an understanding about how Jesus fully manifested the name of God, such that he was given a name, and we'll come to some quotes in a moment. When the churches look at that, they say, no, it wasn't Jesus the man who manifested God, it was God the Son, because he's very God. And so because of that understanding, and that goes, and unfortunately that's rearing its head again. because of that understanding. They battled to understand this, and they battled to understand some of the passages that we'll look over in the next couple of weeks or so. So, if we have a look at 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, if you don't know what we know about Jesus as the Son of God, that would look pretty Trinitarian. But it's not. So it's 1 Timothy 3 and at verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But if we go and have a look at John chapter 14, John chapter 14. So this is the occasion where Philip says, so John chapter 14 and at verse 8. John chapter 14 and verse 8. And Philip comes to Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Jesus says unto him, have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Right, so did they actually see God? Well, what does the Bible say? No man can see God and live. Yep. No man can see God and live. So what and live? But what did they see? They saw somebody who was a perfect reflection of the character of God. So I'll read to you. I won't read to you John chapter 1 at 10 at verse 28 because that's the wrong quote. But I will read to you John chapter 17. So John chapter 17. So they saw a perfect manifestation. And when Jesus was in the garden in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And so because he was that perfect manifestation, and because God knows the end from the beginning, and in John chapter 1, we're right at the beginning, prior to creation, Jesus was in God's mind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld, as it were, the glory of the only begotten of God. Right? Because of that, he was that glory which God knew that Jesus would ultimately receive would be placed on him. But very key, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 6. And lastly, in Philippians chapter 2. So what is the result of all of this? Philippians chapter 2. And let's go in at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of his cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he's been given a name by God. He's been given that glory. But I didn't finish the verse, did I? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because always, it's to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus says, which was the quote that I missed in John, that my Father is greater than I can't do anything but of my Father. And so if Jesus is here, God is here. Always to the glory of the Father. If Jesus is here, God is there. If Jesus is elevated, God is elevated more, because everything is done to the glory of God. And so coming back to Revelation, when we understand that, and we see the great power that God has invested in his Son because he was righteous, well, we can understand why there are instances where some would say, well, that's actually God. But really, it's Jesus manifesting God. So God manifestation, a key to understanding the revelation. So who's the revelation written to? Well, we know in verse 1, so let's go back to Revelation 1 at verse 1. It is written to his servants. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So, servants, well, that is the Greek word for bondslave, the doulos. Right? So, for those who have given their life freely and voluntarily as bondslaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we'll come back to that concept in a moment, because we are so much more than the servants of Jesus. And why was it written? Well, from Revelation 1, verse 1, it was to show those things which must shortly come to pass. Those things which must shortly come to pass. And so John is standing there, and he is going to be shown things which must shortly come to pass. And so, why would God choose to write the revelation to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass? So, Amos 3 at verse 7. Does anybody remember what that says? The Lord God will do.
He reveals it through his prophets.
Yep, he will do nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The Lord God will do nothing except he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. When you go to John 15, so remember this has been revealed to his servants. And what does Jesus think of us as servants? As servants, as bond slaves?
Friends.
Absolutely, friends. And if you go to John 15, and at verse 15, well, at verse 13, sorry to go past verse 12 as well, but don't worry, we'll stop there, we won't go to verse 1. John 15 at verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I call you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that such a privilege? That he has made things known unto us. At this stage of his life, did he know about the revelation, what was contained in the revelation, about when he would come?
No.
No. How do we know that? What's the chapter and verse, although the phrase? And when they come to him and say, Lord, will that this time restore the king? What do you say? Of that hour knoweth no man.
Not the time
and season, but knoweth no man. No, not neither me, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So here, he didn't know what was coming to him in the revelation. And when he goes and is exalted to power and raised and exalted to the right hand of God, he does know what's going to happen in the revelation. What does he want to do with it? He wants to give it to his servants. He wants to go and package this up and say, here, Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear and they keep those things. And so what a privilege we have that Jesus, who has revealed this to his servants, who are his friends, has given us this gift of what he knows. Because just as God said, I will do nothing except I reveal our secrets to my servants the prophet, what Jesus has said is that I call you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And so he's given us the revelation. Isn't that wonderful? That's why it was written, to give to his servants. And 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 19 to verse 21, that's a very well-known and oft used in lectures about prophecy. Wherefore we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light shining in a dark place. Okay, because holy men of old, so it goes on there, they didn't write of their own volition, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we do well that we take heed, because what the revelation does is it gives the saints of God the ability to know where they are in the prophetic timeline of God. And to know as well, because as we've read through the book of Revelation in our daily readings, and we see wars and persecution and all sorts of things, to be prepared for what is coming on the saints until the Lord returns. Because there is a deadly contest in the book of Revelation. It's a deadly contest. It's a fight to the death. And so it is the godly against the ungodly. It is the lamb against a great beast. It is a bride of Christ against a great whore. The bride of Christ are virgins. The great whore has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Those who are the bride of Christ identify with Mount Zion. Those who are the great whore identify with seven hills. We identify with Jerusalem. Others identify with Babylon. The saints who've been persecuted throughout history. And you have the other side who is drunken with the blood of the saints. And ultimately saved by Jesus. And ultimately destroyed by Jesus. And so this is very serious. What we're looking at is very serious. But it's wonderful as well, because there's such a message of hope that comes through the book of the Revelation. So that's why it was written, to prepare the saints for what they might come across and to give hope of glory to come. So, as we go and tick off our questions, next one is, when was the revelation written? All right, so approximately AD 96. All right, so now we're going to state that, and in terms of why do we believe that it was written in AD 96? And why bother? Well, the why bother part actually comes up shortly. Okay, so when was the revelation written? So what proof do we have? Well, we can actually go outside of the Bible to this gentleman, Irenaeus, who was a bishop, and he wrote a book called Against Heresies. And what he says in book 5, and you can go and download this there's a number of books. I think this is the first volume, but it's in book 5 and chapter 30. And he says that in a sentence about the apocalyptic vision, for that was seen no very long time, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign. And so what Irenaeus, who lived from 130 AD to 202 AD, says is that the book of the Apocalypse was written just towards the end of Domitian's reign. Right, so when was Domitian? Well, that's him there. And he reigned from September, I almost put there 1981 because it was very hard, just write 81. September 81 AD to September 96 AD. All right, so courtesy of Wikipedia, but it's other historical places as well, more robust historical sources. So Domitian reigned from 81 AD to 96 AD. And what Irenaeus says is that, well, the revelation was around since towards the end of Domitian's reign. He was actually assassinated, as were many, as we'll see in the future, God willing. So what about some scriptural proof? So if we have a look at Ephesus. So in around about AD 61, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1, so Ephesians is written around about AD 61, AD 62, thereabouts. And he says here, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." All right, so the commendation that Paul makes to the Ephesians at Ephesus in round about AD 61 or thereabouts is that they had a love, they had faith and love in the ecclesia. What is Jesus's comment? What do we know from Revelation chapter 2, Jesus' comment about the ecclesia at Ephesus is? What had they lost? They'd lost their first love. All right, so in Ephesians, we've got Paul witnessing, because that was written a few years after he was in Ephesus, after Acts chapter 20, when he left the elders as he was going on his way to Rome. And when he writes to them, he's actually extolling them for their first love. By the time we get to the writing of Revelation, they've lost their first love. All right, so there's got to be some time period between when they had it and when they lost it. And we know that all ecclesias go through cycles. But to get to this stage where that's what Jesus is saying would have taken perhaps a few cycles, but definitely some time. All right, so that's one reason as to why it was written later. It doesn't give us a true date, but it means that it was written sometime after the AD 60s. And we'll see the import of that as well, as we would with this one over here. So Laodicea. So Laodicea, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. So Laodicea, and this is a shot of some of the quite remarkable buildings of the ruins of Laodicea. Laodicea in chapter 3 at verse 17. It says there that thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. All right, so that is their comment, that is their view of their status. And it was a wealthy area and it had a lot of wealthy people in Laodicea. And so I'm sure when the series was given on Revelation 2 and 3, that these types of things have been brought out. There's actually a lesson from each of the city's location, which is embodied in the story of each of the seven letters. So what was fascinating was that Laodicea was actually destroyed by an earthquake in Nero's Rome in AD 60. It's completely destroyed, flattened, gone. And they decided to rebuild. And Rome offered help and money, and they said, no thanks, we've got it under control, we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. Now, when you have a look at areas that are devastated by earthquakes, and you have a look at Christchurch, for example, and they haven't been there for a number of years, and perhaps some of you have, but it took quite a while in today's age of being able to, you know, go and put D11s and go and plough areas clean and get you know, big dozers and big cranes, kangaroo cranes and that, to go and rebuild. It takes years to go and rebuild a city that's been destroyed by an earthquake. Where here, things had to be chiselled out by hand and brought, you know, on the with manual labour and with oxes and carts and all of that type of stuff. So it'll have taken a number of years to go and rebuild the city. So it could not have been built in the 60s or the 70s. It would have taken a while before it gets to the stage where Jesus writes this letter to them. And again, the reason for that, again, that does not say AD 96. What we've got to hang our hat on is probably Irenaeus and that. But what it does say is that it wasn't in the 60s, in the AD 60s. And the reason for that will become apparent in a moment. So, I might have to stop speaking faster. How do we interpret the revelation?
So another significant point, Gary, yep, is that historically, the persecutions of the Christians under Nero were really localised to Rome.
Mm.
And historians talk about how Domitian was so obsessed, he wanted to get the Christians annihilated from the whole empire. So what that tells us is it was very unlikely that Nero would have arranged for a prison for Christians,
yeah,
in a foreign island.
Yeah, yeah. He would have dungeon in. Yeah, thanks, that's very good. So just for those who may not have heard, what Brother James is saying is that during the 60s, under the reign of Nero, he was absolutely obsessed by obliterating Christians. And whereas John being on the... Well, this is actually me taking... inferring what Brother James is saying, with John being on the Isle of Patmos, Nero would have had him put to death, as he did Paul and Peter.
Oh, no, his persecution was localised in Rome.
Oh, right, localised in Rome, okay.
Whereas Domitian, his attempts to destroy Christians was global.
Right.
It was to deal
Roman
with
Empire. Roman
the
Empire.
Whole Roman Empire.
Yeah, sorry, yeah, yeah. Okay, thanks. So the Domitian's persecution across the whole empire, and that would be why John ended up then in exile on a foreign island. Okay, thanks. Got it the second time around. Thank you. Thanks for that. So next one, how do we interpret the book of Revelation? I've had the temptation of saying carefully, but I resisted it, but now I've said it anyway. So back in Revelation 1 at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So what is the key word we want to have a look at there? So he sent and signified it by his angel. And so when we have a look at signified, and I've just broken it up there, signified. And so as we know, the book of Revelation has got lots of signs and symbols. All right, so there are dragons and there are multiple heads and there are beasts and there's the image of the beast and all of that type of stuff. And they've got, and even in chapter 1, as our brother Ted read for us, there's a vision here of a man who turns out not to be just one, but representative of a multitude. Right, so signs and symbols. So what that means is that there is some interpretation. We require some interpretation of what is written in the book of Revelation. So we need to put our thinking caps on, and we need to make sure that we interpret the book of Revelation and that we do it in a biblical way. So when we have a look at how people interpret Revelation and look at interpretations of Revelation, there are three predominant views on how to interpret Revelation. So the first is a futurist, the second is a preterist, and the third is the historicist or the continual historic. Okay? So the futurist, the preterist, and the historicist. So let's just have a look at a bit of the background of these three. So the futurist. So that is the cover title of a book called In Sacrum Beati Ionis Apostoli and Evangelii Apocalypsum Commentary. And so that is, so you can see Ionis is John, the sacred apostle or Saint John, the Apostle Saint John, the Sacred Apostle John, the evangelist and a commentary on the Apocalypse. That's what he's saying. And that was written by Francisco Ribera, who lived from 1537 to 1591. It was actually published in 1590, a year before his death. And he is that is the origin of the futurist. So this is not a new thing, right? It's hundreds and hundreds of years old. And in summary, and I have not read his book, because whilst I did take Latin many, many years ago, that is a bit beyond me, all right? So I haven't done, I'll be honest, I haven't done that much study of it, but what I understand is that the first few chapters of Revelation, what it breaks down into is the first few chapters of Revelation apply to pagan Rome. The balance applies to a period in the future of 3.5 years just before the Lord Jesus returns. Or just before Let me rephrase that. The balance applies to the 3.5 years just before the second coming. And so what is meant by the second coming is rapture. Now, interestingly, there's been some articles in the Express, I think it's the London Express, to go and say that the current COVID situation is a sign of the plagues and rapture's coming. Right? That particular newspaper, some quite amazing articles. So there we go. So 3.5 years. So some who would think that COVID is a sign of the plagues that are coming on the world in the end of the day in relation to their beliefs in the futurist view would say that the clock's starting to tick. By the time of the Second Coming, the Roman Catholic Church has fallen away from the Pope and become apostate. And Antichrist will arrive on earth. He'll persecute and blaspheme the saints of God, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, abolish Christian religion, deny Jesus Christ, destroy Rome, be received by the Jews, pretend to be God, kill the two witnesses, and conquer the world. All right, so that's a summary. So some of you who've heard lectures on Antichrist, there's a book by, I think it's Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, which talks about the Antichrist, and so he'd be a person who would, I suspect, would subscribe to this futurist view. And if you have a look there, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, change the current Christian religion to a religion of God, destroy Rome, be received by the Jews, be Yahweh on earth, as Zechariah 14 tells us, and conquer the world. What does that describe? Who does that describe? It describes Christ, okay? So, very curious. So that's the futurist view in a nutshell. And then we go to the preterist view. So this one is Louis de Alcazar, strangely, so I don't know that I've mentioned it here, but it's on the slide. Ribera was a Jesuit theologian, so he was a Roman Catholic, a Jesuit. Alcazar, he lived from 1554 to 1613, so around about the similar time to Ribera. And he was, surprise, surprise, a Jesuit theologian. And that translation is Investigation of the Hidden Sense of the Apocalypse. In order for this to work, Revelation is written pre-AD 67, or actually pre-AD 63, I think, when the Jews started to revolt, because chapter 1 to 11 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Chapters 12 to 19, the overthrow of Roman paganism and conversion of the empire to the church. And chapters 20, the final persecutions of Antichrist and judgment, so a similar Antichrist theme. And chapter 20 to 21, the triumph of the new Jerusalem, which is the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so that, in summary, would be the preterist view. Historicist, or continuous historic. Brother Thomas, some others outside Christadelphia as well, Isaac Newton, where the revelation contains prophecies that are fulfilled from the time of writing, because these things must shortly come to pass. And it's to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom and beyond. So from AD 96 until the return of Jesus and after. All right, so those are just a whistle-stop tour of the three particular interpretations. So let's just stand back for a moment and have a think about what those three mean and how does it actually look. So if we have a look at the comparison, we compare the effect of those interpretations. Okay, so, and we get a time chart from zero, so those are pretty small, I appreciate that, but basically from zero, so just 0 AD, so that's all AD, and going up to 2,100 years and beyond. All right, so I think in the next slide I put it as an M, as for millennium. So we have a look at the futurist, the preterist, and the continuous historic. All right, so we're just going to plot out what this means from those previous slides. So if we have a look at and set some things, just set some markers. All right, so the first marker is when Jerusalem was destroyed, which is AD 70. All right, why are we putting there? Because the Preterist Review states that there was a whole lot done, revelation, there's a whole lot in Revelation about the destruction of Jerusalem and prior to that. So, sorry, let me just put a disclaimer here, not to scale, right? This looks eyeballed, and it's actually impossible to do it to scale, which I'll explain in a moment as to why that is. So, round about there in AD 96, as we stated earlier, we believe that the revelation was written. And sometime in the future, we believe that Jesus will return. Okay? So, those are the markers you want to put in place. So, if we go in turn and have a look at the... So, keep those markers in place and have a look at the futurist view. Well, what we said was the futurist view believes that chapters 1 to 3, and I'm not too sure whether it's chapter 3, it may be more or less, I haven't done that, but the first few chapters... are dealing with up until the end of the pagan Rome, and that happened around about 325 AD. All right, so that's what that deals with, and then the balance, whatever it is, well, just prior to Jesus' returns is a period of 3.5 years. So I don't know whether you can see it. Can people see the red line? Okay, so now this is where the scale doesn't work, because 3.5 years on the scale is overlapping, but I just want to do... demonstrate. So just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, 3.5 years, a whole lot happens. And when we say a whole lot, the balance of Revelation, whatever that divider is, but from chapter 4 to chapter 22, and just a bit beyond. All right. So, and what about in between? So there's nothing across all of those years. Okay. Do everyone understand that? What I put up there? All right. So we're going to do the same with the other two. So, and sorry, this is being an accountant and trying to be logical, thinking, well, how does it actually work? And that's why I've been plotting this. Sorry, that sounds... that's why I've been graphing this as opposed to plotting. So I haven't been... So I've been just graphing. So. So if we have a look at the preterist view... Well, actually, we need to, for this to work, is we actually need to say, can you see a red line just to the left of Jerusalem, AD 70? Okay, so just over here. So for this to work, Revelation needs to be written around about AD 63. Now, bear in mind, we're given reasons, so that's why we spend some time on Ephesus and Laodicea, to go and see how that it's unlikely, it's not possible for it to have been written in the 60s. Right, so then what happens is chapter 1 to 11 needs to happen from the time of writing to AD 70, because that deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Chapters 12 to 19 deals with the conversion of the pagan empire to the church. All right, so 325 AD, if you take when paganism was done away with and the church got really going, the empire was converted to Catholicism. And then, roundabout, and so that may be, I'm not too sure of the right-hand arrow, but chapter 20 to 22 is at the round the to return of Christ and the bit beyond. Okay? So that's mapping that out. And what do we have in between? Nothing. Okay, now in another class, we're going to go and map the chapters of Revelation out against this next one. So we're just going to demonstrate this at a high level. So, continuous historic version, and as we were, we actually will get to the seals tonight. There we go, we got to them. So, we've got the seals, we've got the trumpets, we have got the vials, and then we've got the thunders. All right, now there's a whole lot of kingdom visions in between all of those, but we'll explain that next time. But what we've got is across that period, a continuous historic outworking of Revelation. So that's putting it all up, which is why I did, well, I built it up individually. But you can see there's very, very stark differences between the futurist and preterist compared to the continuous historic. Predominantly, well, the standout thing is there's a whole lot of time where there's no prophecy being fulfilled. Okay? Is that quite clear? Yep. Right. So, if we just stand back even further and have a look at how prophecy works in Scripture. All right? When has prophecy been given and when has it been fulfilled? All right? Now, this is quite a vast subject, so I've just taken, again, a whistle-stop tour. So if we go and map out world history in this current dispensation, so the top line, zero, starts on the left-hand side, on your left-hand side, yep, and then to zero to 1,000, to 2,000, to 3,000, 4,000, 7,000, so 7,000 years, and we'd be around about, just be at the end of that 7,000 years, or otherwise, if you prefer, minus 5,000 BC, minus 4,000 BC, minus 3,000, 2,000, 1,000, just between the minus 1,000 and the plus 1,000, around about the time Christ was born. Okay, so I wonder if I can. So round about over here, when Jesus was born, and then 1,000, 2,000, and so we are round about, well, it's just one more, so not that far, towards the end of this. Okay, so everybody see what I'm trying to say here? So, when do we think the first prophecy occurred? When was the first prophecy given in the Bible?
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3?
Well,
Genesis
1 in symbol.
Genesis 1 in symbol, okay. Well done, because this could have gone on forever. No. I didn't ask. So, Genesis 1 in symbol. All right, so if we go to Genesis 1, and the reason, there's a reason why we're including the in symbol, given that Revelation is given in sign and symbol. And the first prophecy of Genesis chapter 1, right in the beginning, in verse 3. Let there be light. All right. And when we have a look at John chapter 1, as we really refer to, this was the light of the world. And this was in the, God was prophesying symbolically about Jesus coming when he said, let there be light, because Jesus was the light of the world. So, now that also just gives an opportunity to demonstrate the construct that I'm trying to achieve here. So, that prophecy about Jesus coming and being the light of the world, well, that's kind of amber line. It wasn't fulfilled for quite a while until Jesus came, and that light has been on and will continue to shine all the way through to the end of this. So, because until... certainly in our day, we've seen the light of the gospel. So, let's have a look at some more. We've got in Genesis chapter 3, as Brother Ben said, the Edenic promise. Now, this goes and demonstrates that some prophecies have a partial fulfillment and a overall fulfillment. Because what was the initial fulfillment? Well, in dying thou shalt die, and round about at 969 years, I think it was, Adam died. All right, so that part of the prophecy was fulfilled. But there was a curse upon all men and all flesh, and that was going to be saved, or we're going to be redeemed through the Jesus stepping on the head of the serpent. So there's that dot again, and that continues until eventually the full effect of death will be seen, will be done away with, actually, at the end of the millennium. So we could have actually put that arrow going further out. And so we go on. So Genesis chapter 6, the flood. Well, that was fulfilled, but there's something still outstanding because God has said he will never destroy the earth with a flood again. So I suppose actually that wouldn't be a prophecy, that's a statement, but you get the idea. Genesis chapter 12, the promises to Abraham are still in progress and have been fulfilled. Genesis chapter 15 at verse 13, right? You're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Okay, so, and that one was fulfilled, so that one doesn't have a line going in. Then the blessings of Jacob, a prophecy in Genesis 49, amazing prophecy in Genesis 49, goes all the way through. Daniel, it's Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and cursings. You know, that's the one that goes in the morning, you wish it was evening, in the evening, you'd wish it was morning, I'll send a nation from afar. So all the way through, there's been bits and pieces fulfilled of that prophecy, and an ongoing fulfillment of prophecy. And we can go on and on and on and on. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not fulfilled for quite a while. Jesus came, that's the initial fulfillment, but the final outworking will still to come. And so we can speak about Daniel. And tremendous detail given in Daniel for the 400 years where there was no open vision. But certain things in the days of these kings shall a kingdom be set up which shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and destroy all others. Ezekiel. Olivet. Prophecy. So with all of that, where what that demonstrates is that since Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 3, the world has never, ever, ever been in a situation where there has not been prophecy that is in the process of being fulfilled. What Daniel and Ezekiel demonstrate, and what Deuteronomy chapter 28 demonstrate, and what Genesis chapter 49 demonstrate, is that there is a continuous unfolding of prophecy, of those prophecies in the history of the world. So when we come to the book of Revelation, logically, never mind that those other two, to my mind, and we'll come to why in a moment. Logically, what is the only logical solution to how we look at Revelation in terms of a continuous historic way, that it is an ongoing fulfillment as we go. So logically, how can we look at anything else? So the question then arises, why are there different interpretations? The timing of Elchezer and Ribera goes and links back to the reason why those were the two people that wrote these two interpretations, links back to that man, Johannes Gutenberg, and the invention of the printing press. So what was the first thing that he printed? A Bible. Okay, he printed a Bible. And so there's the Gutenberg Bible. And as Bibles started becoming more available, so people started to study more, and there became this increasing view, this really popular view, that there are some things here which are just pointing in a particular direction in Revelation, and the direction was towards Rome. And so Elchezer and Ribera were commissioned to go and write the futurist and the preterist view, which goes and says things like, as opposed to the whore being Babylon, and Babylon being the Roman Catholic Church, the whore is Jerusalem. Now bear in mind the slide where I spoke about the great context. We actually identify with Jerusalem. The Psalms talk about Jerusalem being the mother of us all. It's not a great hall. It's a city where God's eyes are all upon. So there's a more fundamental reason as to why there's so many interpretations. And so this is from Brother Thomas, and it's actually in the preface of Eureka. So in the Revelation class, we're actually going through Eureka, and I've got to say, I'm thoroughly enjoying it, although we do make use of online dictionaries a lot, right? Because there are lots of words that we have to look up. And he actually summarizes for us very succinctly about what the apocalypse is about. The apocalypse is the things concerning the kingdom of the deity and the name of Jesus anointed, with the times and seasons symbolically and dramatically exhibited. In other words, the mystery of the deity as he hath declared the glad tidings to his servants, the prophets. The gospel must therefore be understood as an indispensable prerequisite to the true and correct exposition of the book. So I should have put another key there. This is a key to understanding Revelation, an understanding of the gospel, that by God's grace we understand. The people's spiritual guides do not understand this gospel, and therefore the apocalypse is hid from their eyes. This is the grand secret of the failure of all their attempts at interpretation. Well, because they did not understand the truth of God, they didn't get to a right understanding. And Brother Thomas was actually criticized for, and he does, he fairly, what is a, he really has a go at churches there. But bear in mind, he just came out of all of that when he was writing this, and he could see it for what it truly was. So, the next thing is, does it matter? Does it really matter? Does it matter whether we believe the futurist, the preterist, or the continuous historic? The word wisdom is used 3 times in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7 at verse 12, let's turn these up. Revelation chapter 7 and at verse 12. At verse 10. Salvation, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And then that's verse 10, and at verse 12, it concludes with saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever, amen. Did you see that? Blessing and glory and wisdom be unto our, and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. So one of the blessings, or one of our requests seeing this, is that that God has wisdom forever. All right, so the first use of wisdom is in connection with God and about godly wisdom. The second, you just turn a few pages, is in Revelation and chapter 13. So Revelation 12 and 13 is almost like a special section in the book of Revelation. And it deals with a beast of the sea in chapter 13, a beast of the earth, and the image of the beast. And he says in verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So in the context of godly wisdom, the next bit of wisdom the reader of the Revelation needs to have a mind that has understanding, is to correctly identify this beast. All right? Correct identification of the beast. Because, what did we say earlier on? This is a contest to the death. This is serious stuff. This is our eternal life at stake. The next one is in Revelation chapter 17 and at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Right, Revelation chapter 17 where it's come with me, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore, which sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And it says in verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So what is the only other use of the word wisdom about? About correct understanding of what the beast system is. All right, so why is that important? So does it really matter? One of the things, and there's some doubt as to whether it's factual, there was a book by Edmund Parris called The Secret History of the Jesuits, and it had something called the Jesuit Oath in it, and it's actually a very, it's meant to be the oath that Jesuits swear in blood when they are ordained and become Jesuits. And it's actually really, really violent, right? And basically, it is a promise and an oath by whatever means necessary to get people to become Catholics on pain of death or otherwise. But be that as it may, and we know that our brothers and sisters were actually put to the sword by that system over centuries. Now, that sword, in that fashion, doesn't exist today, but it actually exists in a far more dangerous way, and that's ecumenicism. And I suspect there'll be far more, and there have been far more, who will lose their way because of ecumenicism than necessarily because of the sword. So why do we need this wisdom? In Revelation chapter 18, in the destruction of Babylon, it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. If we don't know who the contest is against, if we don't correctly identify that, in this life and death struggle, we'll be going against the wrong foe. So it's really important that we correctly identify this, as God willing, we'll do future in the future time. So why study Revelation? So, as we mentioned, this is the privilege that we have of being the last letter that we mentioned from chapter 1 at verse 3. So there are seven blessings. In addition to this gift that he's given us, that our Lord has given us, as his friends who are his servants, there are seven blessings to him that reads, they that hear, and that do, and words of the prophecy, and that keep those things. In chapter 14, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. In chapter 16, blessed are those he that watcheth and keeps his garments, because we understand the book of Revelation and signs of the times. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. And isn't it interesting that we started the blessings with a moral outcome and we end the blessings with a moral outcome and a moral conscience formed by the book of Revelation. So that's where we'll leave it tonight, but a wonderful book that is worthy of our attention and of our quiet study, so that we can have a moral outcome in our lives to serve our God. Thank you.